If my voice is a little bit off, we've been fighting something through the week. This is actually better than a couple days ago. But just pray, you know, my concern as I get through the day, I'm still able to preach. And voice is always one of those weak spots, so it's one of those things. Also, I'm honored today by the presence of Dr. Sang-Chang Lee and his wife. They're here with us this morning. Dr. Lee is one of my teachers. Probably I've spent more time under his teaching in seminary, both for master's and doctoral work, and has become a dear friend. And we're just glad to have he and his wife with us in fellowship today. And hopefully we'll see them again. Hopefully we'll be able to enjoy their company. Let's pray together. Heavenly Father, as we open the scriptures this morning, so we thank you for the working of your Spirit to bring to our attention that which is the truth that you would have us to see, to understand, and to bring into practice in our lives. Lord, we know that the Word of God is a practical book. And so we pray that we might approach it with that spirit, and that our hearts would be open to all that you have purposed within. May we not hinder the work of the Spirit of God, but rather may we be glad for those changes that you effect and praise your name, even now as we do in Jesus' name. Amen. I will begin this morning by turning you to the Gospel of Matthew, the 22nd chapter. But before I even approach there, as is my custom, I like to go back and to do a little bit of review. We've been talking about the necessity of real change. Not change on the outside, change on the inside. And as we have come to the study of God's Word, I've tried to categorize the things that you will hopefully now recognize in the Scripture that are effective towards change. And we began last Sunday by looking at those things that are the commandments in Scripture. They do not always state themselves as a commandment, but they are obvious either from the language or from the context that is there. And so as we looked at those, that includes such things as the Great Commission. And then also we talked about the constraints and the prohibitions, the thou shalt nots, if you will, that are there. And even as we read in Colossians, the third chapter, we see similar admonitions that are revealed to us in the Word. And then the third category I gave you were the calls, the claims, the challenges, the rhetorical questions and exhortations. That's actually another four, if you think about it, that is there. And there to trust in God's promises, to seek that place of holiness that He wants for us, and the matter of being consecrated unto Him. We recognize those things in order for them to be real, require the work of the grace of God within our hearts. And that list is by no means altogether inclusive, because we can also, for example, look at the biographies that are in Scripture. The people in the Word of God are very human. They're not superhuman. Other than the Lord Jesus Christ, they are people like you and me. And so as we see their pitfalls, we see their victories, so then that ought to encourage us as well when we look at those things to realize that when the calls of Scripture, the commands of Scripture, the prohibitions and so forth are raised towards us, that it is not setting a bar that is so high that it is beyond our reach. It is if we try to do it solely in the flesh, however, but that, praise God, He provides the enablement and the power, and it is through Him and by Him then that we can accomplish those things that He seeks in our lives. Now, when we talk about changes, and as I go on here even this morning, I want to look at some specifics. There is one particular category, though, that we really need to devote some serious attention. When we talk about changes within versus changes without, again, let me just backtrack and make sure that we are clear. Changes begin within our hearts. We're not just looking for the superficial, nor are we looking for the effect without the cause. Quite the contrary, what we're looking is for that work which the Lord begins to do within our hearts, and that which indeed is then going to bear fruit. It's going to have a result. It's going to have an outcome. And we are glad for that outcome that we can see. But the thing is, when we talk about changing in our hearts, specifically what we are looking at is a change of mind, to use the term that is in the Scriptures, and it is a change, really, of attitude that I really want to focus upon. And as I've looked at these things, and as I consider the importance of our attitudes, I think that this is something where we really need to delve deeply if we can, because if our attitude is not right, it really doesn't matter what else we do. You know, there are those things, and sometimes we can kind of settle ourselves in the fact that, well, I'm serving the Lord, while I show up at church, while I'm doing this, while I'm taking care of that. When the offering comes around, I give. But the thing is, the question is not just what we do, it is in what spirit it is done. And you know, I can rob myself and I can rob other people of the blessings of God when in fact I am yet doing the things that I'm commanded to in Scripture, or that I'm restrained from doing. I avoid those things and so forth and fulfill all those categories. But the issue comes down though that if my heart is not right before God, if I do them out of a begrudging spirit, I rob them of the worth that they ought to have. And so here this morning, I want to focus upon the things about attitude, or as the Scripture calls it, our mind, because if there is ever anything that needs change, it is the attitude of those people who profess to believe in Jesus Christ as their personal Savior. Let me take it a notch further, even here this morning. The attitude of a congregation, the attitude of a pastor, can destroy a church. No matter how many good things you have, no matter how many Sunday school classes, how many youth ministries, how many services, how many social activities, how many concerns that we have for the work of the missionaries, both here and around the world. Wrong attitude can be an absolute poison to the work of the Lord Jesus Christ. No matter what you see outwardly, no matter what things that we go through, no matter how tired we are because we're expending ourselves for the Lord Jesus Christ. And so we really need to focus upon this so very carefully here today. It needs that which is our attention. And this really comes down to a very simple term, if you will. It is so that we come to the place where our very thinking is biblical, where our attitude reflects what we know, understand, and what we put into practice, that comes not from the world around us, that doesn't come from my own imagination, my old sinful nature, but it comes because I have been a student of the Word of God. God has spoken to me, and He has challenged me because I realize that in the mirror of the Scriptures, that my attitude is not right before God. And before I even take another step of doing anything for His name's sake, what I really need to do is to come back there and deal with that before the Lord. And I need to make sure that it's in tune with what I am learning from the very Scriptures themselves. Last Sunday we were talking about truisms of Scripture. Let me give you just a couple truisms. Again, samples, not all inclusive by any means. But when you read, for example, in the Old Testament, the book of Proverbs 23, verse 7 says, "For as he thinketh in his heart, so is he." And you know, that's the whole business. It comes down to what goes on within the heart, goes within our minds. And that begins with the issue of my attitude towards God, towards myself, towards the work of the Lord, towards other people, towards the world, and so forth as I live. But I think Romans 8, 6, which I printed in the bulletin there purposely for you even here this morning, kind of sets up the difference. And there is a watershed of sorts where either you will fall on one side or the other. And Paul in Romans, the 8th chapter there in verse 6 says, "For to be carnally minded," there's that term that really would be the parallel in King James Scripture for attitude, "For to be carnally minded is death, but to be spiritually minded is life and peace." Now that sets it up as an either or, doesn't it, when you read the writings of the Apostle Paul. And it's, again, you can look at it as a truism. I could also consider it as a rhetorical question, because in effect, between the lines, what we read in Romans chapter 8, verse 6 is, which would you rather have? Would you rather have death, or would you rather have life and peace? Now, hopefully, that's one of those things that last week we called a no-brainer. It doesn't take a whole lot of contemplation or meditation to come to a conclusion. Because obviously we want life and peace. Well then, what is the means by which we find life and peace according to Romans 8:6? It is to be spiritually minded. That's exactly what we read in the Scriptures right here. And so then that ought to be really a motivation then where I realize that what I need to do in my very thinking is to be moved away from the things of carnality, the things of the world in which I live, the things that pertain to the wants of the flesh, of my old sinful nature, and to turn towards those things that are spiritually directed, because as I feast upon the Word of God, God takes His Word and He applies it to my heart. The Spirit of God brings conviction upon me in such a way, because as I look at myself in the mirror of God's Word, I see the differences and therefore the necessary changes that ought to come as a result of what I've seen in God's Word. Now, having said all that, let's come back to Matthew, the 22nd chapter. Because if I'm going to talk about an attitudinal adjustment, as the phrase is used today, it needs to begin at the right place. And the very first place where my attitude must begin, if it's ever going to get started on being correct, it is that I have a right spirit and a right attitude towards God Himself. Back in the Gospel of Matthew chapter 22, it comes down to that concern about what is my regard for God. Here's the short answer. Scripture continually, perpetually, without exception, commands us to love God. That's a tall order. Indeed, when I read it even here, for there were the lawyers who challenged the Lord Jesus in Matthew chapter 22. What they're trying to do is trip Him up. They're hoping they get Him to say something that would get Him somehow in trouble. And so they get Him, you know, to respond to the question, verse 36 of Matthew 22, Master, which is the great commandment of the law? Hoping He would pick something of lesser importance, and they would say, see, you know, and they point the finger at Him. That's why we don't pay any attention to Him. But Jesus understands their heart, and indeed, He gives the correct answer. Read on in Matthew chapter 22, verse 37, Jesus said unto him, Thou shalt love the Lord thy God with all thy heart, with all thy soul, and with all thy mind. That amplifies it, doesn't it? That kind of gives you the length, breadth, and width of the whole subject of what it means when we talk about. We talk about love as something that's, you know, just kind of a frivolous term almost these days. Love has become a synonym for lust in the world in which we live. It's hard to tell the difference. The matter when we talk about parental love to children and so forth has kind of gone by the wayside. We've seen that in the newspaper this past week of all the things of the systems that have broken down to take care of children. And you know what the basic problem is? It's a question of whether people love themselves or whether they love the people who are in their care. That's the bottom line of that one. That's easy. Again, that's a no-brainer if you understand the frailties of human beings. But I come back to the issue here. Jesus says, this is the first and great commandment. Whether you look in the Old Testament Scriptures or whether you look in the New Testament Scriptures, you will always find this principle, that things must begin to be made right in our relationship between ourselves and God before we will ever be able to fix relationships between ourselves and other people. The world has turned that upside down, because the world doesn't want to get right with God. But they have somehow, you know, deceived themselves of the idea, well, we can work out relationships between people. God does not have to be a part of the equation. That is a lie from hell. Make no mistake. That is deceitful. That has never yet in the history of this nation or in the world ever proven to be true, because it is an absolute contradiction to what God has said in His Word. Let God be true and every man a liar, people. Have no doubts about that principle whatsoever. But look at what you see that is here. Because there is that matter about our love for God. If we have that attitude, then we have started correctly. But if we do not, then we are no better than the unbeliever. When you read about the difference between those who are believers and those who are unbelievers, we ought to, again, consider what the Scriptures teach. And I go back to Psalm chapter 10 and verse 4. It says, the wicked through the pride of his countenance will not seek God. And it says this last phrase in Psalm 10:4, God is not in all of his thoughts. I'm very tempted to say we ought to replace the word all with any of his thoughts. Because when I come back to Romans 8:6 and I think about carnal minds bringing forth death, you remember back in Genesis, the 6th chapter, before there was the Noah flood. You know, and there was that perception that is revealed there in Genesis chapter 6 of God. And he looks at the world, and all he saw was in the minds of men, it was, and these are the words, evil continually. That is, evil without exception. Evil without a rest. Evil that is everywhere. And what did it do? Back there in Genesis, the 6th chapter, it brought down the judgment of God upon the whole living world. What in the world would make us think that God would think any less of such things even today? But you see, when I read either Psalm chapter 10, verse 4, or whether I read Genesis 6 and verse 5, and I look at those references that are there, that's talking about the unbeliever. My challenge here this morning is whether or not we as believers have come to the place where our attitude towards God is a genuine love for Him. Because if there is ever going to be even an example that anybody can point to of what it means to love God, it ought to be in the presence, and it ought to come from the hearts of those who profess faith in Jesus Christ as a personal Savior. We have more, hear me, more reason than anybody to love God. Let me turn the coin. By the same token, if our attitude is not that of love towards God, what kind of ingrates are believers when on the one hand we're glad for the sacrifice of Christ on the cross, we're thankful for the blood that cleanses us from sin, we're thankful for the hope of eternal life in heaven, but we don't love the person who provided that. What's wrong with that picture? Where does attitude need to begin to change? I need to get first and make it right, my love for God. That begins with a reflection upon what He has already done for me and what He has yet promised to do. But folks, we ought to love Him regardless of those things, if truth be told. You know, the love that is called from our hearts is that which has first been demonstrated to us by God and the sending of the Lord Jesus Christ. Here in His love, not that we love God, but that He loved us, John writes, and sent Him to be the propitiation for our sins. Hear me this morning. Our love is a reflective love of God's love. That is true. No mistake about that. But the character of that love is to be of the same nature, hear me this morning, the same agape love as God gave towards us, so then also agape love is what we are to show towards Him. Let me just explain, if I may. Come back again to Matthew chapter 22, verse 37, where we've already been reading. Jesus has asked the question, what is this great command? He responds with that which is essentially the summation of the whole first table of the law. My personal relationship with God. But the thing is, when He uses the word, thou shalt love, as you read the opening expression here in Matthew chapter 22, it is not brotherly love. It is not physical love. The language, the terminology behind this is agape love. God's love. Not just from Him, but to be returned to Him. Now, it's kind of a curious thing in some ways because, you know, we can go through all the cliches and, well, you know, agape love, God's love is giving love without any expectation of return. And certainly, you know, we understand that from God's part of the equation, but on our side of the equation, it becomes a little bit muddled for some reason. Because as we look at this verse of Scripture, and we understand we are commanded from the lips of the Lord Jesus Himself to love God. And to love Him as He has loved us. It is that same form of love, of our love towards Him, without expectation of return. Let me explain so that we are clear. It is coming to the place of, yes, we love God because He first loved us. Understood. And His love is eternal, so there's no way we're going to get ahead of that time-wise. But it is to come to the place where in my thinking, in my attitude, where I can actually love God, and it's not just because of all the things that He did. We live in a world where God is the great vending machine in heaven. You know, you say the right prayers, you do the right things, you put in the right coins in the machine, you know, and you pick what you want, and out it comes. Where some people look at God as this cosmic Santa Claus, you know, and it's always us on the receiving end. And we've been conditioned to a large degree in that way. But the fact of the matter is, when I read Matthew chapter 22, verse 37, in effect what Jesus says is that we are to love God, and it doesn't have to be a cause. We love Him because He first loved us. Yes, that's true. But it comes back down to the very simple thing that is really not a love for God, but in the final analysis is a love of ourselves. I love God because of what He did for me. I love God because of what He gave me. I love God because of what He didn't do to me, and I should have received, and so on. It's all about me. It's not about my love for Him. Matthew 22, 37 says, let's put all those things aside. Yes, they are there. We acknowledge them. Yet at the very same time, though, it comes down to, can I just simply love Him without that thought about what comes back in return? Because that's what the appeal is. And indeed, that's what it takes, is that kind of love. If indeed, read the balance of verse 37 of Matthew chapter 22, we would love Him with all our hearts, with all our soul, and with all our mind. If all we do is simply love Him because of what He gives us, what He does for us, it will not be this character of love that Jesus is describing in Matthew chapter 22 and verse 37. Secondly, here this morning, to love God not only because of who He is, as well as what He's done. There is also an attitude towards God that we can describe as our faith and trust in God. One thing to love Him, perhaps another thing to actually believe all that is taught in the Scriptures and to take Him simply at His Word. That's what really trust is all about. Faith is crucially important because it enables us to believe and trust in the things which we cannot see. When I open my Bible, it's not the newspaper of 2008. It's 2,000 years plus old. But the thing is, I come to it and I understand that what it says is absolutely true because it's not written by man, it's written by God. He has provided it, it's inspired by Him, and it's been preserved unto this day so that I can read an accurate record that is really the revelation of the mind of God. But my point is this, though, when we read these things, do we understand, even as we read back in Hebrews chapter 11, now faith is the substance of things hoped for, the evidence of things not seen. Because that's really the heartbeat of what we're talking about here. It is through faith that we understand that the worlds were framed by the Word of God and so forth, as you read. And perhaps where it culminates in Hebrews chapter 11 is when you come down to the sixth verse, which simply says, but without faith it is impossible to please God. For he that cometh to God must believe that He is, and that He is the rewarder of them that diligently seek Him. My attitude towards God begins with a question of my love for Him. It continues with my faith and trust in Him. to simply take him at his word. Time and again we read in the current day media of attacks that come upon the truthfulness of Scripture. You know, there was the bone box, and you know, there've been all the, you know, they'll come and they'll go. You know, all those things will come and pass away, but the Word of God abideth forever. You know, we have no questions about that. But the thing is, can we really come to the place like Job says, as you read back there in the Old Testament, Job 13, 15, where he simply says, though he slay me, yet will I trust in him. When things are going good, it's easy to trust God. And we can praise him, we can be thankful, and we can say amen, you know, and all those things. And times get rough. And especially when you go back there to Job chapter 13, you know, and your nearest and dearest, the closest one to you, your own spouse, turns around and says, why don't you just curse God and die? Because Job is a man of spiritual integrity, he can't. Because he has come to the place where he says, even if he were to take my very life, I would simply take that as the will of God. I don't have to understand. He doesn't owe me an explanation. He knows perfectly well what he is doing. There's no surprises. There's no what ifs. Everything is crystal clear to him. It rarely is to me. And it's okay. Because I implicitly trust in him. I take him solely at his word. I'm not trying to read anything in. I'm not trying to sever anything out that doesn't appeal to me or doesn't please me or satisfy me. I take it all together as the counsel of God and his word. And say, there is nothing that I will allow to stand in the way of my total, absolute faith and trust in him. Which begs the very question, what would we permit to become such a hindrance, to become an obstacle, to bring us to the place where we would begin to doubt? Because that's the opposite of faith, is it not? And we begin to question what God has said, even in his word. Thirdly, here this morning, we talk about our attitude towards God. It ought to be marked by an attitude of thanksgiving and gratitude. Believers in Jesus Christ ought to be the most appreciative, most thankful, most grateful people on planet Earth. Because we have the greatest reason to be thankful to God. But sometimes it's kind of hard to recognize, even in ourselves. I'm reminded of Luke, the 17th chapter. I can't read the whole story of the 10 lepers, but the bottom line is very simple. Only one turns around and gives glory to God. And there's that poignant question of the Lord Jesus in Luke 17, 17. Where are the nine? To which there is no answer. Because it's obvious. It's another rhetorical question. But folks, when you read the story of the 10 lepers and the Lord Jesus in Luke chapter 17, there's one very important conclusion that you need to draw. Are you with the nine or are you with the one? With whom do we identify? And the one that turned around, he was an outcast. He was a Samaritan. He wasn't even one of the Jews. Isn't it interesting, you know, that those for whom the Lord has done extraordinarily, you know, we would almost say above and beyond the call of duty, that it is those people who more than others who have become accustomed to the goodness and the blessing of God realize what great things the Lord has done and are therefore grateful. Now, what is the problem with that? Is it that we need to be the outcast like the one? No. It's that we realize that we are no better than the outcast and that we have as much or more reason to be grateful to the Lord than anybody else. You see, the problem with the nine was there was an expectation that was there. It was again a reflection upon themselves, not upon the Lord Jesus Christ. And it brought them to the place of presumptuousness, which is where we never want to be when it comes to the goodness of God. Although we might be filled with thanksgiving. Colossians, the third chapter. If you read beyond verse 15 to verse 17, Paul writes, "And whatsoever you do in word and or deed, do all in the name of the Lord Jesus, giving thanks to God and the Father by Him." Or you read his writings in Ephesians, the fifth chapter, verse 20, and he simply says, "Giving thanks always for all things unto God and the Father in the name of our Lord Jesus Christ." I always like it when Paul uses that all-inclusive, all and always. It's kind of like painting with a big brush, you know, and saying, everybody's included here. But again, I come back to the converse of it. And as I turn the coin, can I also hasten and point out that when we talk about the matters of thankfulness unto God, that one of the marks, hear me this morning, one of the marks in Scripture, back in Romans chapter 1, of apostasy, of falling away from the truth, of falling into the things of deceit, is a failure of gratitude. Let me show it to you, if I may. Romans chapter 1. I'll just focus on verse 21 for the sake of time. Romans 1, 21, Paul writes, "Because that when they knew God, they glorified Him not as God." Next phrase, "neither were thankful, but became vain in their imaginations, and their foolish heart was darkened. Professing themselves to be wise, they became fools." You want to know how to squeeze God out of your life? You want to know how to marginalize His impact upon your day-to-day living? You want to know how to isolate Him off in a little corner someplace so that you get to control everything else and He just has this one little corner? Hear me this morning, it begins when we just don't give Him thanks anymore, where we become unappreciative, when we become ungrateful for everything that He is and does. Where does the change of attitude need to begin? It needs to begin my attitude towards God Himself and towards the Lord Jesus Christ. When I read these words, I realize that that is where it must begin. That's where I have to start. But it is not the place where we end. I'm going to begin and just open up the other portion of this morning and speak about the attitude towards ourselves. I have to see Him right first in order to see me right second. All right? Let me explain. Go back to the prophecy of Isaiah, the sixth chapter. There you have that marvelous scene of Isaiah when he is transported into the very presence of God. And he sees those things that cry out the holiness of God. You read in Isaiah 6:3, and one cry to the other, talking about the seraphims that were there. Those angelic creatures, "Holy, holy, holy is the Lord of hosts. The whole earth is full of His glory." And the posts of the door moved at the voice of Him that cried. And the house was filled with smoke. Verse 5 of Isaiah 6, note it well. "Then said I, woe is me, for I am undone, because I'm a man of unclean lips. I dwell in the midst of a people of unclean lips." Why did he feel that way? Why did he come to that place of humility before God? "For mine eyes have seen the King, the Lord of hosts." I will not see myself correctly in the mirror of Scripture until first I have seen the Lord in all of His glory. It's not just for Isaiah, it's for us today. Oh, we may not consider being transported to see such a scene in heaven. Quite frankly, I'm thankful I have not. I'm sure that it was a horrifying experience to Isaiah. But I can read about it in the Word of God, and the Word of God ought to bring about the same response from my heart. Because otherwise, I might think of myself more highly than I ought to think. I need to come to that place of humility that is a mark, really, that is demonstrated to us time and again by the ministry of the Lord Jesus Christ. Back in 1 Peter, the 5th chapter, let me move us there. And look at Peter's reflection back upon the humility of Christ. You know, we can read from Philippians 3, and you know, maybe some other time we'll get back to that passage. Let this mind be in you, which was also in Christ Jesus, and so forth. Again, attitude when you read mind. All right. But as I bring you back to 1 Peter chapter 5, and let me just jump in at verses 5 and 6, if I may. 1 Peter 5, 5 and 6. Peter writes, likewise, ye younger, submit yourselves unto the elderly. And then this change, if you will, of direction slightly. Yea, all of you be subject one to another. And then there's this phrase, and be clothed with humility. Then the principle. For God resisteth the proud and giveth grace to the humble. Humble yourselves, therefore, under the mighty hand of God, that he may exalt you in due time. Now, the word that I want to focus upon back in verse 5 is the word clothed. It is actually, in the original language, the term to be girded. It is, in effect, to take something and you would wrap it around yourself. But it is not so much the picture of clothing myself from head to toe like God did for Adam and Eve when they were thrown out of the Garden of Eden back in the book of Genesis. Rather, it is Peter's remembrance of that upper room experience where the Lord Jesus washed the feet of his disciples. You go back into the Gospel of John, and as you go back there and read that account in John chapter 13, and you come to that place where the Lord Jesus was teaching them this principle. And it says in verse 4 of John 13, He that is Jesus, rises from supper and laid aside his garments. And then there's this phrase, and took a towel and girded himself. Same word as what you read back there in 1 Peter chapter 5, verse 5. And as you read 1 Peter chapter 5, it's like Peter's going back in his mind and remembering. And in effect, what you read here is that Peter is speaking to God's people. And will you please, again, notice in 1 Peter 5, 5, he says, yea, all of you, not just some, all, be subject one to another and be clothed, be girded with humility. Take on the humility that was demonstrated by the Lord Jesus Christ as he washed the feet of his disciples back in John 13. Humility is first and foremost when we talk about attitude change within ourselves. But there is the admonition to 1 Peter 5, 6 that we are to humble ourselves under the mighty hand of God. I'm glad that 1 Peter 5, 6 is so clear. Because some of us have subjected ourselves to the things of this world. Some of us have subjected ourselves to our own wishes and desires. Some of us are, you know, we are servants of someone, something. But you see, Peter here is making a very pointed issue about following the example of Jesus Christ. Is it not the most remarkable thing that the Lord of the universe not simply humbled himself to come here to this earth, but took on the lowest, most menial task in a first century household to wash the feet of his disciples? And did that as an example, as a testimony, that he wanted his disciples to imitate. And that is no less incumbent upon us as it was upon those disciples of the first century. So he teaches us humility as well there in John chapter 13. I like also in 1 Peter 5, 6 it says, humble yourselves. Because we can either humble ourselves or be humbled. And I can speak from experience. It's a lot more comfortable humbling myself than being humbled. Jesus always taught humility. If I were to take the time, we go back to the Gospel, Luke, the 14th chapter, verses 10 and 11. And he talks about those who go to the wedding feast. And he says, you know, when you come in there and you think you're somebody and you're dressed to the hilt, and you come in and you say, hey, where's the best seat in the house? Because that's my place. I'm paraphrasing rather loosely. Back there in the Gospel of Luke, and as you read that 14th chapter and you read around verses 10 and 11, Jesus says, you know, it'd be a lot better for you to say, where's the most menial place, and I'll park there. And then for all the other people say, oh, you don't have to sit there. Come on up here. Then have it go the other way around. You take the chief seat of the house, and they say, who do you think you are? Come on now and sit down here with the rest of us common people. So Peter says, humble yourselves. In 1 Peter 5, 6. Take the initiative rather than have it imposed upon you. Realize the merit of that. Attitude is such a poison if it's taken in the wrong direction. But it is specifically that attitude that encompasses pride that is the most poisonous. Pride goeth before destruction, and a haughty spirit, attitude, before a fall, is what you read in Proverbs 16, 18. Likewise, if you read on in the 18th chapter of Proverbs and you read verse 12, it says, before honor is humility. I think that echoes what you read back there in Luke chapter 14 in the teachings of the Lord Jesus. Lastly here, there is the mark of soberness that is part of humility. Romans, the 12th chapter, we have time and again in this study gone over verses 1 and 2. But this morning I need to go on to the third verse of Romans 12. Because as he speaks about becoming a living sacrifice, as he speaks about not being shaped by the world in which we live, because there has been a transforming work that has been done within us that is totally in contradiction to those pressures on the outside. So then he goes on now in Romans chapter 12, verse 3, and he says, for I say through the grace given unto me to every man that is among you, not to think of himself more highly than he ought to think, but to think soberly, there's the word, according as God hath dealt to every man the measure of faith. Soberness. Let me put it in a modern context, modern phraseology. Soberness is, in its essence, not to think so much about yourself. Not to suppose to be someone, some great importance. Soberness looks at the circumstances. Soberness has the appreciation of time and experience and says, you know what? There are a lot of things in life that we fret over that are, in the eternal perspective especially, are not worth a moment's time, because they mean nothing in the final analysis. And yet we will go hammer and tong with each other, and we'll struggle, and we'll fight, and we'll argue, and we'll do all kinds of nonsense over things that are of little substance, truth be told. Soberness says, you know what? I'm a pilgrim. I'm passing through. This ain't home. But I'm looking forward to going to my heavenly home and to be with my Lord Jesus Christ, who taught me, not by words alone, but by example, what it means to be humble. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, I pray that these be more than just words that we hear. For the sake of the cause of Jesus Christ, for the sake of this ministry, Lord, if ever there is anything that desperately needs change, it is the attitude of God's people. Lord, I pray that we would turn from those things that have kept us from loving you as we ought to. And I pray that you'd help us to turn from the things that have caused us to love ourselves more than to love thee. Lord, I pray that you would effect those changes within our hearts even today. Again, it's not that which we can do within ourselves. We need your grace, and you have promised to supply it. So we cry out for it even here today. That, Lord, we might be the people of God that you desire, doing your work for your glory, with a heart that's right before you, earnestly seeking the things that are of eternal importance and worth, rather than being distracted by the minutiae of day-to-day things. Lord, help us to be focused. Help us to know soberness today. For we ask all these things in Jesus' name. Amen. We will move on in our communion service this morning.